going to reward the puncher and we'll start, and maybe others will drift in. So this is number one in our series. We've got five leaders of the 18th century, different people. So John Newton, George Whitfield, William Wilberforce, William Cooper, and Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. Starting with this guy, John Newton, today. I guess lots of us will at least heard the hymn Amazing Grace, and by the end of the evening we'll know a bit more about him.
We'll put it there. Yeah. Is it on now? Yeah.
Why don't I lead us in prayer and we'll kick off? Father, we want to thank you for those who have run the race before us. Thank you for all that we can learn from our great family in the faith, those who are our forebears and have blazed the trail for us. And Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word and teach us from the illustration of those who have lived by your word, that we might be changed by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of these will be a help to you, the handout. I put there a verse at the top. So it's worth asking the question, why do we do what we do over the summer, which is look at biographies? And part of the reason is this verse. The Bible calls us in Hebrews 13. It says, remember your leaders. You'll notice all the verbs are now in the past tense. These are leaders who have died. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And it's calling us to look at those who have lived the Christian life, run the race, and then to remember them, consider them, and imitate them. And that, I think, would include the sort of thing we're doing tonight. And there's something wonderful that happens when you look back a long way into a different period of church history. We are all of us creatures of our age. We breathe a different air from 100, 500 years ago. And we all have our own blind spots. And when you get transported back into a different age, it's not that they did everything right, they're sinners like us, but their blind spots were not ours. And you can see theirs very obviously. You think, how did they think that? But by living where they are just for a little while, you then can see your own blind spots, because you see how out of sync you are with things that they thought were obvious. You go and examine the Bible and you realise, they grasp this and we completely miss it. So it's actually really helpful for us to transport ourselves so that we can see ourselves better and our own eccentricities. Another great reason to do this is, I think it just helps to lift our game. Has anyone here read Christian biography, a book about Christians before? They are very inspiring. I think one of the reasons is because we instinctively kind of set our limit of what we think a godly life looks like by the people we hang out with. That's why it's really important to go to, you know, a good church and to have people around you running a Christian race. But something happens when you kind of land in the life of John Newton, and he's a giant in the faith, and it just lifts our game, because when we hang out with him, we realise, whilst I kind of fit in my small group, if I were in his small group, I would think I was a baby Christian, sort of thing. And it's just good for us to have that experience every now and then. And there's other reasons why it's good, but let's get into it. So Newton, I mentioned he's most famous as the writer of the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. We're going to sing this together at the end. And it's a hymn that has really resonated with believers across the world and down the ages. And actually, it's a really popular hymn in prisons. It's a really popular hymn in all areas of society, you know, from the elite to the bottom. It's kind of resonates. And today we're going to be thinking not so much about his letter writing. He's very famous in his own day for published letters. And not so much about his hymn, but more about his life and what he modelled in his life as a concern for truth, but also a concern for tenderness in how we speak of the truth. So Ephesians 4, which we studied last year, has this phrase, speaking the truth in love. And Newton was a great example of both of those things. So he was very concerned about getting it right and being faithful to what God's word says, but also very, very concerned to have a manner which was shaped by the truth. Hi guys, welcome. So being tender and loving in the way we express truth. And we need both those elements in order to honour Christ every. We need to have an unswerving commitment to what Jesus calls us to, and also we need to express it in the way that Christ does, with tenderness. Jim Packer, he writes about this guy. He says, ex-slave trader John Newton was the friendliest, wisest, humblest and least pushy of the 18th century evangelical leaders, and was perhaps the greatest pastoral letter writer of all time. I'm going to assume there he means excluding the apostles. Tim Keller, a pastor in our own day, he describes Newton as the best pastor I've ever seen in my life, and he cites Newton in more sermons than nearly any other figure in history, apart from Lewis, Edwards and Luther. So lots of people have been very impressed with the life of this guy, and particularly his pastoral heart, his tenderness. And we're going to think about how that came about, and specifically how it flowed out of his experience of God, and how he experienced mercy in his own life, and that made him a merciful person to others. And you'll see on the sheets that the heading at the bottom is Newton's Tender Love. We're going to spend most of the time on that. And it was a love marked by patience, a love marked by prayer. And then where did it come from is the final point. It was rooted in the tender love he was showing. So he knew mercy, and so he showed mercy. He knew love, so he showed love. So I'm going to begin with a biography of him, and you'll see why. It's because his life and his experience is the bedrock for why he became the person he was. He knew grace in his own life. And his own life was the clearest testimony to himself of God's mercy that he ever saw. We're going to see some of his quotes on that. Even at the end of his life, and he lived till he was 82, I think, he was still marvelling at the incredible kindness God had shown in saving him, breaking in and turning him round. And from his last will and testament, we read this up on the screen. He said this: I commit my soul to my gracious God and Saviour, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. He kept marvelling that God had saved him right to his dying day. And this was the root of why he became so loving and tender. He couldn't get over this fact that God had been kind to him. In that sense, I think he reminds me of the Apostle Paul. So if you know Paul's letter, Paul keeps dwelling back on God's grace in his own life. And I just thought this verse sounded very Newton in 1 Timothy 1, when Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, this is how, I wonder whether Newton used the same kind of language, because he saw himself as a kind of Apostle Paul who, sinned very greatly. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And then he goes on, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And Newton was a kind of Apostle Paul. He knew, and to his dying day, that God had been very kind to him. So let's go through his life. He was born up at 1725 in London. His mother was a devout Christian, a Congregationalist. She taught her only child, John, the Westminster Catechism, so the basics of the faith, and the hymns of Isaac Watts. And then sadly, she died when he was age 6 in 1732. And that was it, really, for his spiritual upbringing. His father's second wife had no spiritual interest at all, and that was it. And Newton wrote that he was only in school for two of his years growing up, from ages 8 to 10. He went to a boarding school at Stratford. He was a great theologian, but he was self-taught, and especially through listening to sermons. And he never had any formal theological education. And at the age of 11, he began to sail with his father, and he made five voyages to the Mediterranean before he was 18 years old. And he wrote about his relationship with his father. "I am persuaded he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke and overawed my spirit." So you can see quite a disjunct between his early 6 years and then being thrown out to sea and without much tenderness. When he was 17, he met Mary Catlett. It's on your list of dates. He fell in love. She was 13, he was 17. And for the next 7 years of travelling around, and all the misery he went, his love for her remained strong. He would pine for her. And he said this: "None of the scenes of misery and wickedness I afterwards experienced ever banished her a single hour together from my waking thoughts for the 7 following years." They did eventually marry when he was 24, and they were married for 40 years until she died in 1790. They never had any children, although their house was often full of people, and they brought up nieces, and as we're going to see, lots of congregation members used to stay at their house when they needed somewhere to stay. So his love for Mary was a key part of his life before his marriage and after his marriage, and a great stabilising effect. So he was forced into, he was coerced into naval service against his will when he was 18. And he lived on ships, and the whole experience was terrible for him in lots of ways, especially his moral character. And he wrote this: "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience." So he was just, you know, had nothing to constrain him. And then he says, "My love to Mary was now the only restraint I had left. And in God's kindness, this is the only thing that was stopping him from just absolute destruction." He had this very rebellious spirit. One of his visits home, he deserted the ship. He was caught. He was confined 2 days in the guardhouse. He was kept in irons, publicly stripped and whipped and degraded from his rank, his office. And when he was 20 years old, he was put off his ship on some small islands just southeast of Sierra Leone in West Africa, and he just had to make do on these islands for about a year and a half. He was a virtual slave, almost destitute. He found a master, and the wife of his master despised him and treated him cruelly. And he wrote that even the African slaves would try to smuggle in food from within their own slim rations. He was stuck. And eventually, a passing ship rescued him. And then came this big moment in his life. I put there the storm in 1748. And this was a key moment. He was on this boat, having just been rescued from the island. He's in the North Atlantic. And God used this storm very powerfully to grab his attention. This event was so significant in his life, he was still marking the anniversary of it, aged 80. So this was a real turning point for him. And there's a long description of it from his own pen, and he talks about how he's woken up in the night, water rushing into the boat, and half naked, he was running off to go and help bail out. The captain shouted, said, "Go back and get a knife." He went back, the guy he was running with suddenly just got swept off and killed off the boat. And sailors couldn't swim in those days. And you can imagine as a young man just how terrifying this would have been. And, you know, trying to bail out, water coming in quicker than they could do it. Anyway, he was crying out to the Lord for the first time in his life. And in the Lord's kindness, they didn't die. The ship, they managed to bail out, the storm calmed, and a bunch of them lived. And it changed him. and he spent the rest of his voyage until Ireland reading the Bible. There's a Bible on board. And he wrote afterwards, "I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite free from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man." And it was a remarkable change in him. And yet later, as he looked back on it, Newton said he didn't see this as a conversion. His conversion, he said, came 6 years later. And he said this: "I acknowledge the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterwards." And he says for 6 years after this time, he had no Christian in his life, no faithful minister to advise him. He had this kind of experience, but he looked back and said he wasn't really there. He just was starting to fear God. So he became the captain of a slave trading ship. He went back to sea again in 1749. It's worth saying that in his mature years, he came to feel a really intense remorse for his participation in the slave trade. And he joined William Wilberforce. He's one of the guys we're going to be looking at, I think, in 2 weeks' time. He joined Wilberforce's campaign to oppose the slave trade. So 30 years after leaving the sea, he wrote an essay called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, and it closed with a reference to a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. So he had a complete turnaround, but it came a little bit later. I put there in 1750, aged 23, he married Mary. He then went on three long voyages after his marriage to Mary and left her for 10 to 13 months each time. Then in November 1754, he had this epileptic seizure and never sailed again. And in that decade, so he stopped going out to sea in 1754, and then 10 years later he was a pastor. In that decade, he got a job as surveyor of tides in Liverpool. If anyone knows what that involves, let me know. He was very active in local ministry in his church, and he was especially taken by George Whitfield. He's the guy we're going to be looking at next week. He was a great preacher of that century, so much so that he used to kind of follow Whitfield around, and he was called Little Whitfield because he could quote, he could lip sync to his sermons, and much of his theology, he became a reformed 5-point Calvinist, if that means anything to you. He got it all from Whitfield. He was basically Whitfield Jr. in everything he thought. And then he began 40 years of pastoral ministry. And to give a flavour of what that ministry was like, it's in two different places. I'm just going to give just some little vignettes and snapshots, but all the snapshots have the same flavour to them, and they're all about his tenderness, his kindness to groups and individuals. He had this phrase, habitual tenderness, and it was his own phrase describing the way a believer should live. And he writes this, he wrote this in a letter to a friend: "The Christian believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives the believer an habitual tenderness, always tender, and gentleness of spirit." And his friend and biographer Richard Cecil said that Newton was known by everyone for his love for people. That was the signature of his life. And he wrote about the Christian's love like this. He said, "Whoever has tasted the love of Christ," should be love of Christ, not love of Christ. "Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and the worth of redemption is enabled, yea, is constrained to love his fellow creatures. He loves them at first sight." So he's saying if someone has received God's love, you'll notice it, because they love others. And I love that phrase, "and loves them at first sight." Something changes where your eyes see someone and you look on them differently. And if the providence of God commits a care of souls to him, so he's talking about if you become a pastor, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God, and even while he warns them by his terrors. So he's saying that the love that the pastor experiences then infects all of their ministry. And you probably, as you're hearing this, thinking this resonates. This is, if you know the Bible, you'll be thinking of bits of the Bible that kind of reinforce this is what Bible and the scriptures teach. I was thinking, for example, of that parable of the unforgiving servants that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. And Jesus just shows how absurd and how ugly it would be if someone was released from a huge debt, you know, a forgiven Christian, but then doesn't show mercy to others. And that's just completely out of place for the Christian. Or think of Jesus on the night before he died. Do you remember he gets down, gets the towel and washes his disciples' feet? And it's an enacted parable of the washing that he's going to do spiritually the next day as he lays down his life on the cross. And then the big take-home message of this foot washing is, he says in John 13, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So Jesus is saying that the mark of being someone who's been washed by the Lord Jesus, cleansed, what is it? Well, we'll show that same love that we've been shown and that same service to one another. And so what Newton's talking about here, you'll find lots of places in the Bible that as we receive grace, we show grace. And he knew the Lord's tenderness in his own life, and so he was very, very tender with others. And so, for example, he had, I've got your sheets over, he had a tender love for unbelievers. He actually had a special concern for sailors, as you can imagine, and he lamented the fact that people didn't go after sailors in evangelism more than they did, and in publishing books for sailors. And he eventually wrote a preface for a devotional book designed especially to reach out to sailors. He also had this tender love, I've got on the sheets, for children. This reminds us of Jesus, of course. He had a special tenderness for children. Mark 10, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And so Christians are always to have this special concern for the weak and for children. And when Newton came to his first pastorate in Olney, which is near Bedford, one of the first things he did is he set up a big meeting for as many children as he could fit in on Thursday afternoons. And 200, it was a small church, but 200 kids used to come. Newton used to try and teach them songs, probably not Amazing Grace at that stage, hadn't been written, but he used to teach them Bible verses and just loved getting alongside and teaching children. And his parishioners just found it remarkable that these meetings were open to all the children of the parish, not just the members of his church, but he wanted all children to know the Lord. He had a tenderness not just for unbelievers and children, but for his congregation. And he once complained in a letter about his busyness. And he said this, I have seldom 1 hour free from interruption. He's a busy pastor. Letters that must be answered. Visitants that must be received. So having people back into his house. Business that must be attended to. I have a good many sheep and lambs to look after. Sick and afflicted souls. And here's the phrase I wanted us to notice. Souls who are dear to the Lord. And therefore, whatever stands still, these must not be neglected. And you can hear in that phrase, souls that are dear to the Lord, that what sustained him, kept him going, and showing love to his congregation, was remembering how precious they are to the Lord. Which is precisely what the Apostle Paul told elders to remember. In the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to make sure you're a diligent pastor, as well as looking after your own soul, to care for the church of God, why? Which he obtained with his own blood. This is a really powerful motivator for those in Christian ministry. If the people around you are precious enough to the Lord that he would give his blood, pour out his life for them, then they're certainly precious enough for us to be caring for. And that was the logic that Newton took around with him. Souls who are dear to the Lord. His preaching wasn't great. He spent 40 years in pastoral ministry, and most people said it was not careful, not graceful in delivery, and not well prepared. His friend and biographer Richard Cecil said he possessed so much affection for his people and so much zeal for their best interest that the defect of his manner was little consideration with his constant hearers. So the point is, everyone who heard him knew that he loved them, and so they didn't notice that he was a terrible preacher. He was very unpolished, but they knew that he loved them. Amongst the individuals he loved, one notable example is a guy called William Cooper. We're going to hit him in 3 weeks' time. This is a guy 6 years younger than Newton. And Cooper is famous for two reasons. He's famous as a poet and hymn writer. You might know the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We sing it at Grace Church. Or you may know this one: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." So he's famous as a hymn writer. The other thing that Cooper's famous for is he had long periods of melancholy and insanity. I think the melancholy is what we would call depression. And Newton took Cooper into his home for various periods of his life, sometimes 5 months, sometimes 14 months, sometimes 7 years. Whenever Cooper was in a dark mood and unable to function, he would stay with Newton. In fact, Richard Cecil said that over Newton's whole lifetime, his house was an asylum for the perplexed or afflicted. So it wasn't just Cooper. In the Lord's providence, he didn't have children, and maybe he had a lot more space in his rectory than he would have had, and he just filled it with people who needed help. And Newton says of his care for Cooper, that's not on there, "For nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 7 hours at a time when we were awake. And when he was at my home, the first 6 hours I passed daily admiring and aiming to imitate him. During the second 6 hours, I walked pensively with him in the valley of the shadow of death." So he would just, he was such a good friend to this guy. And when, apparently, as the day went on, he would dip, and he would just be with him in his anguish. When Cooper's brother died in 1770, Newton resolved to help Cooper by collaborating with him in writing hymns for the church. So he wanted to give this great poet a project to try and help him. And these hymns came to be known as the Olney Hymns, the place where they lived. But soon, Cooper was too emotionally unable to carry through his part of the plan. Newton pressed on, and he carried on producing a hymn a week until there were over 300. And in the Olney Hymn Book, 67 are attributed to Cooper. So he didn't quite keep up with Newton. And the last hymn that Cooper composed for the Olney Hymns was that one I just quoted, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And the next day, in January 1773, Cooper sank into the blackest depression, and he never went to hear Newton preach again. And Newton actually ended up preaching at his funeral 27 years later, and he explained what had happened. He said this: "Cooper drank tea with me in the afternoon." He drank tea with me in the afternoon. "The next morning, a violent storm overtook him. I used to visit him often, but no argument could prevail with him to come and see me. He used to point with his finger to the church and say, 'You know the comfort I have had there, and how I have seen the glory of the Lord in his house. And until I go there, I will not go anywhere else.' He was one of those who came out of great tribulations. He suffered much here for 27 years. But eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For what is all he endured in this life when compared with the rest which remaineth for the children of God? You want it, hopefully you have your interest in Cooper Peake. We're going to have a whole session on him. And especially, I think, someone, he died lacking assurance, and yet the Lord held him. He just didn't know it. Now, I wonder what many of us would do in that kind of experience. You know, someone in such anguish, they could scarcely get out of their house. And one biographer, this guy William Jay, he summed up Newton's response like this. Newton had the tenderest disposition and always judiciously regarded his friend's depression and despondency as a physical effect, for the removal of which he prayed, but never reasoned or argued with Cooper concerning it. So he knew Cooper well, and he knew he just needed to be there with him and pray for him. And this is the kind of tenderness which was shot through in Newton's life. Another example of this tenderness to an individual is the case of the missionary Henry Martin. And I pray with him because you might have heard of him. This guy was a few years younger than Newton. He was very discouraged because of some criticism he had received as a young man of his insipid and inanimate manner in the pulpit. So he was not known as a great preacher, probably went to see Newton because maybe he had this reputation as well. And he travelled up to see Newton and to talk to him about, you know, this thing and what should he do with his life. And every time he tried to say that I can't go into Christian ministry, Newton blocked his arguments and instead injected hope into his life. And Henry Martin wrote in his journal that when Newton heard of the criticism he had received, on my saying that perhaps I should never live to see much fruit, he answered, I should have the bird's eye view of it, which would be much better. So just, you know, your perspective is not a very good perspective. Look at God's perspective. When I spoke of the opposition that I should likely to meet with, Newton said, he supposed Satan would not love me for what I was about to do. The old man prayed afterwards with sweet simplicity. And with John Newton's encouragement, Henry Martin left to go to Persia to translate the Bible into Hindustani, Farsi and Arabic. And the Lord used him very greatly. And it took a man like Newton to push him over the line with tender encouragement. Another example is Newton's remarkable patience and tenderness towards a man called Thomas Scott. Now, I find this a remarkable story, especially if you've had the experience of opposition in church ministry, because this guy in the neighbouring parish was a liberal clergyman who made fun of Newton and his evangelical convictions. He mocked him because he believed the Bible. And in the end, Newton's mingling of kindness and hopeful truth broke Scott's opposition. And this guy, Scott, this liberal pastor, he said, under discouraging circumstances, I had occasion to call upon him. And Newton's discourse so comforted and edified me that my heart, being by this means relieved from its burden, became susceptible of affection for him. So naturally he hated him, he mocked him, but he had to go round his house because something had gone wrong, and then he found he was just so lovely that he started to like him. And Scott was personally and theologically transformed through his friendship with Newton, and he wrote a book later called The Force of Truth. And amazingly, he became Newton's successor in that parish when Newton moved on. This guy had become an evangelical and took Newton's place in the pulpit. And I love this story because this is a perfect example of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. So what should a Christian do when there's opposition, when people hate his doctrine and oppose the gospel? And this is what Paul says from 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Notice, we talk about this strong understanding that it's God's doing. This is why Newton was tender, because he thought, it's not my job to convert them. God will do it. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I don't know whether this was a particularly precious part of the Bible to Newton, but he followed it very carefully, and he saw the fruit of it. And there is a place for straight speaking. You know, Paul says it in other places, to contend for the faith and so on. But Paul says that initially, at least, if Timothy wants to win, correct his opponents, he should do it with gentleness. And if he goes with that approach, he may win them over to his side. And I think this is a great message for all of us, with people who take different views from us. Don't forget the weapon of gentleness. And it is a very powerful weapon in winning people to the Lord. So I put there, he was marked by patience, and he was also marked by prayer. Let me read on. This is him in one of his letters, encouraging people to be patient. We'll come on to prayer in a minute, actually. This is not patience. He said, I have been 30 years forming my own views, and in the course of this time, some of my hills have sunk and some of my valleys have risen. There's been, you know, change of direction in some of my opinions. But how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person, and that in the course of a year or two. And I love this if you've been ministry trainee, you've probably heard me quote the gist of this. In that, it's one of the difficulties in Christian ministry is impatience. You know, why did that person? I tried to give some advice, and they made a very silly decision. Or why don't they get it? We're taught on this, and they still don't really understand it. Or, you know, why does that person cause me so much grief? And Newton's advice is the advice we need in Christian ministry, which is this: look, think how patient the Lord was with us. Think how long it took us before we kind of got on board with certain Christian doctrines. We pushed against them. Eventually, you know, we gave in. And this is Newton's point, isn't it? We didn't come immediately and put everything right in our lives. It came gradually, and in the Lord's good timing, and therefore that's the kind of patience we should show with one another. It's worth saying, it's not that he was gentle because he didn't care about truth. You know, he's one of those bland, anything goes sort of tolerant types. Gentleness is not the same as blandness. I mentioned before he was a 5-point Calvinist, which means he had these very strong convictions about God being in charge of all of salvation. We're completely wicked, we can't turn to God on our own. When God picks someone to believe in him, it's got nothing to do with us, everything to do with God. When Jesus dies for our sins, he's not just opening a door and hopefully someone will go through it. He's actually doing everything we need, including buying us the faith to get us through the door. He does the whole thing. When God's on someone's case, he will overcome any obstacle in their life. And once God's in our lives, he will get us to the end. That was a little summary of 5 points of Calvinism, but in my own words. And he held these kind of very strong views, which Andrew and I also share. He believed these truths were not just things he held on to, but they were very precious to him and kept him going. In fact, he said this at one point: the views I have received of the doctrines of grace, that's what I've just outlined, are essential to my peace. I could not live comfortably a day or an hour without them, without knowing that salvation is all of God and nothing of me. I likewise believe them to be friendly to holiness. They inspire godliness in us, and to have a direct influence in producing and maintaining a gospel conversation, and therefore I must not be ashamed of them. So, gentleness doesn't mean blandness. He had very strong convictions about very, unpalatable things when you first hear them. The reason he was gentle was because he had a conviction about how to persuade others, which meant not coercing, not forcing, but being gentle. And he believed that the cause of truth itself may be discredited by an improper management of it. Therefore, he says, the scripture which teaches us what we are to say is equally clear as to the temper and spirit in which we are to speak. Though I had knowledge of all mysteries and the tongue of an angel to declare them, I could hope for little acceptance or usefulness unless I was to speak in love. So he's saying, God doesn't just tell us the doctrines to believe, but he tells us the manner and the gentleness with which we speak them, and it's love which will win people. And he's referring there to Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. This was his inaugural text when he preached at the second parish at St. Mary's. He loved this verse. And his friend and biographer Richard Cecil described how this text kind of pervaded his ministry. He said this: his zeal in propagating the truth was not more conspicuous than the tenderness of the spirit as to the manner of his maintaining and delivering it. He was found constantly speaking the truth in love, and in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There was a gentleness, a candour, a forbearance in him that I do not recollect to have seen in an equal degree amongst his brethren. So this verse permeated everything he did. Truth and love. Spoken in love. Okay? So this is the patience point. You're doing very well. We're coming into land. Also, it was marked by prayer. The sovereignty of God in freeing people from error meant that prayer was essential. Because he knew God was in charge. It's God's job to turn people around. He therefore spent a lot of time praying that God would do that. I'm looking at the time, and we're going to jump a little bit and not do the next couple of quotes. It's worth thinking, some people have suggested, was he too gentle? You know, was he soft when he should have been strong? And I think it's worth asking that question. He's a sinner like all of us. He wouldn't have got it right all the time. But in his defence, he was inflexible on certain things. So when he needed to be, he knew how to draw a line. And there was a famous preacher at the time called John Wesley. He got quite a few things wrong, in Newton's opinion, in my opinion. And they disagreed about election, God choosing people. They disagreed about perseverance, that God can hang on to people. And he was happy to bear with these differences, but he wouldn't tolerate it when Wesley taught about perfectionism. I don't know if you've come across this teaching. Wesley believed, and Methodists at the time believed, that God would suddenly and instantly make someone sinless here on this earth. And there were people who would stand up in church and said, I have been sinless now for 7 years, or whatever. And Newton wasn't having it. And he said, it's not simply unbiblical, it's born out of self-righteousness, it creates a two-tier Christianity, it promotes hypocrisy and insecurity. And he was very strict and would not tolerate this teaching. And he actually ended up breaking off the relationship with Wesley over this topic in 1762. So he wasn't infinitely flexible. He knew that lines have to be drawn, and he drew them when he needed to. And then finally, as we close, his tender love, and this is the main point I want us to grasp, it was rooted in the tender love he was showing. This is how we make progress, is an appreciation of the grace we have received. So till the day he died, as he says, age 72, this is a beautiful quote, it's not a sheet, I never cease to be amazed that such a wretch as me should not only be spared and pardoned, he wasn't just... I never cease to be amazed that such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, that's his conversion, but reserved to the honour of preaching thy gospel, which he had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed. The more thou hast exalted me, the more I ought to abase myself. Now what's significant here is I think sometimes Christians think that yeah, God's grace was behind getting me in, starting the Christian life, starting the race, and then my job once in the race is to try and pay God back. So now I do my bit. And our service of him is my payment for what God did for me. And the Apostle Paul taught exactly the opposite. Paul taught not only that our entrance into the race is sheer grace, but every step in the race is sheer grace. And everything we achieve in the race is also sheer grace. God does it in us and through us. And we saw this in Ephesians. So having said in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you've been saved. One chapter later, Paul says this: to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This isn't the grace of conversion. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of grace. So this job Paul was given to evangelize the nations, it wasn't payback towards God. It was further experience and reception of grace from God. It was privilege, sheer privilege. And that explains why Newton was amazed that God not just spared him and pardoned him, but gave him the honour of preaching the gospel. Every bit of it is God's kindness to him, grace from first to last. And this marvelling at grace day by day, God has been so kind, not just to save me, but to give me work to do for him. He wrote his own epitaph. It's a good thing to do, probably, if you're going to do it well. And he wrote this: John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Nearly 16 years a curate of this parish and 28 years as rector of St Mary's, Woolnorth, which is by Bank Station. And when he wrote one of his books in the early 1760s, he said, "I know not that I have ever since met so daring a blasphemer." He thought he was the worst sinner there's ever been. And this song that we all know, Amazing Grace, it was written to accompany a sermon on 1 Chronicles 17:16. And the text he was preaching said this: "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?'" And that is a great question for all of us to ask. You know, who am I that God should have been kind to me? Why was I born into a family with praying parents? Why was I given friends and a youth group with people modelling the Christian faith that caught my attention? Why has God opened my heart to the truth? This is what he was constantly amazed by all his days. And that is what brought him to write this thing: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, utterly lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, I couldn't even see what I needed, and yet the Lord has made me see. And he describes how this grace in his life overflowed in an illustration, which is quite funny. He said, "A company of travellers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in." You see the point? You know, you see people who are not quite as mature as you or still, you know, trapped in their sin. "Nor he should be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, who was formerly blind, after his own eyes were opened, should take a stick and beat every blind man he met." The point is, once you receive grace, you show grace, because you know you didn't deserve it. There's a film called Amazing Grace. It's actually mainly about Wilberforce, but Newton's in it. And then, wonderfully, they left in a real quote of Newton's, and it's this. I'll close with this. "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner."